2 Corinthians 7:8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you are made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. And for behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge! In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent." How many of you guys have ever said or done something you wish you could take back? You know, it's pretty common for us to do these things with the words we say. We say something and it's almost as soon as the words go out of our mouth and we maybe see the reaction of the person that hears it, that we're kind of like, I wish I could just put that word back inside. I wish I hadn't said that, or I wish I hadn't said this in that way. Now, we've all experienced the regret of the ill-spoken word. And sometimes maybe we've experienced the regret of the ill-written letter. Paul is expressing that here today. I wrote you a letter that I did repent of. And maybe you sat down and you felt like at the time and the moment, maybe there was a little heat in your heart about some particular matter, and so you wrote it out on a piece of paper, typed it up in an email, and you pushed that send button or put it in the mailbox, and it seemed like no sooner has it gone than you start to think about what you'd actually said. And you start to imagine how the person that receives this will react. And maybe there is in your heart sometimes that sense of, oh no, what have I done? What's going to happen next? Maybe it keeps you up at night. Maybe you pace the floor wondering what is going to be the reaction to the letter that you had sent. We are somewhat blessed again today because in our culture you can send an email and there can be an immediate reaction, immediate response. Even if you send something in the mail, it's just a matter of days. But the Apostle Paul had sent a letter here to the people at Corinth, in which he'd written to them some very difficult things. And no sooner had he posted that letter, he sent it off with a messenger. He says here in this verse, "I did repent." The word repent here is a word that means to have a different feeling about it. In other words, he regretted what he had done. Maybe he thought, what can I do about this? Maybe I can send out someone else to catch that messenger and bring them back. Or maybe there's something I can do to soften the blow of this. But he knew the time was past, the letter had been written, and he regretted it. I want you, first of all, this morning to think about a little bit of the context of what is being expressed here. This regrettable letter. He had written the letter in 1 Corinthians. And so let's look at some of the things he had said there. In the book of 1 Corinthians, when Paul had first written the believers in the city of Corinth, he had said some very strong words. He had made some very strong rebukes of the practices and the sin that was in the church of Corinth. Let's start first of all with his estimation of them in chapter 1. And this, I want you to notice first of all, is an expression of his thankfulness for them. I want you to know that before we look at any of his rebukes. He was indeed thankful for what God was doing in the people of Corinth. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul writes, "I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul was thankful for these believers in Corinth because of what they had received. In verse 4 it says, "The grace of God which is given you is a cause for thanksgiving." He was thankful for what they were doing. In verse 7, he says, "So that ye come behind in no gift." Verse 5, "You are enriched by Him." So Paul was happy, was thankful for what was happening in Corinth even at the present time. And then he was thankful for what would happen in Corinth. In verse 8 it says, "Who shall also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul was thankful for these people in Corinth. But that doesn't mean that there was not a reason for him to rebuke them. Let's look at a few rebukes in the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we find a mild rebuke of the people of Corinth. Verse 1, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Do you hear the rebuke in those words? Calling them babies in Christ when they really ought to have grown into spiritual maturity. There is a mild rebuke in chapter 3. There is a strong rebuke in chapter 6. Chapter 5, there's a strong rebuke. Verses 1 and 2, read this with me. Paul writes here, flowing again from his pen comes this rebuke of the people in Corinth. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you," sexual sin, "and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. We call this incest." And it was in the church. And that wasn't the only problem. Those who were not involved in the sin of incest didn't deal with it. In fact, he says in verse 2, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." In other words, they had no offense at the wicked sin that was in their midst. And Paul strongly rebukes them for this. In fact, he says a little later in this chapter in verses 12 and 13, "For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." This is one of the great passages that we go to find biblical support for the doctrine of church discipline. If there is a grievous, unrepentant sin within the body of Christ has to act in judgment upon it so that the name of Christ will not be affixed with a sin that is a slander to the name of Christ in the community. You understand that? There has to be a standing against sin. There's going to be a discipline of this sin. That doesn't mean we go around and kick people out of church for every little thing. But in this case, there's incest and there's no humility about the sin and there's no dealing with the sin. In fact, they're proud of the sin. And Paul says, you've got to do the judgment here of church discipline. Strong, strong rebuke. Well, that's not the only one. We find a third rebuke in chapter 6 in verse 1. It says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" Sometimes there's disputes in the church. And what happened in Corinth was they took their disputes outside the church to the secular courts. And the result of that was that the name of Christ in the secular courts before all the world was being torn down by the fighting within the church. By the way, have you ever met someone who doesn't go to church and they say, "Well, when I went to church, all they do there is fight"? That's exactly what happens when the name of Christ is attached to this. The dispute should be dealt with inside the church among godly people. And Paul rebukes them, "Dare any of you?" Verse 2, "Do you not know that saints shall judge the world?" Again, sharp rebuke. Look at verse 15. This is along the same lines. And by the way, you see throughout this passage, let's look at verse 5. I don't want you to miss the strength of this. Look at verse 5. First of all, Paul says this, "I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall not be able to judge his brother." In other words, he's saying, shame on you, you folks in Corinth. You see why he might have regretted sending this letter? You might have wondered, "Oh, I hope they take that well," or "What happens next? What happens if they don't?" There are some reminders all through here. You'll see things like this, like verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Verse 15, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" Verse 16, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? These stern reminders all through here to his people. And yet again, another rebuke in chapter 11. Look at chapter 11 and verse 17. Here's another issue to be dealt with in Corinth. Verse 17, this is about the Lord's Supper, which at that time was more like a feast than what we do today. Today we have little pieces of bread and little cups with some drink in it, you know, some juice in it. We want to remember that it's just a symbol. It's not the food itself. It's a symbol that's important. But back in those days when they did Lord's Supper, it was a feast. And because it was a feast, it gave rise to gluttony, to selfishness, self-promotion. And so Paul had to deal with that. Verse 17, now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. Look at verse 22. I'm just skipping through here and picking out some of the harsher words. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Well, how would you like it if we got a letter from someone of the caliber of the Apostle Paul, and we opened up and read it, and as we began to read it together, we started seeing things like, I speak this to your shame. I praise you not. Well, you can understand why Paul says back in our text, look at it with me, why he says in verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. In other words, let me say it again, he sent the letter, and then he regretted sending that letter. Oh no. What's going to happen next? What's going to happen next? But what we see in verse 8 is this. He did repent when he said the letter, but now that he's heard back from Corinth through Titus, who has come back from Corinth with the news, now that he's heard what happened when that letter was read, now he says, I do not repent. In other words, he regretted his regret. It was regrettable. The letter was seemed to be regrettable, but now he's thankful that he has sent this letter. I do not repent, though I did repent. Now the reason he did repent was this. Verse 8, reading on, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry. I don't think Paul had a cruel bone in his body. I don't think he took any joy in rebuking people. And we ought not, by the way. I think some people, it seems like they just enjoy just telling you when you're wrong. They just like it. They like to put you down by rebuking when they can. They like you to be sorry in their presence. And Paul, when he knew that what he was going to say would bring some sorrow, that's why he had this regret. I perceive the letter hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. But now he retracts that regret. So here's the context. This letter's been sent. Paul had his remorse. But now he's heard back, and now he no longer is remorseful about the letter he sent. Now, I want you to see the content of what's being said here. The context was a regrettable letter, but the content here is that there is a profitable sorrow. There has been a profitable sorrow in Corinth. Look at it with me in verses 9. But now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. The sorrow produced repentance. Now I want to talk about the word repentance here for a minute. We saw the word repent in verse 8. I do not repent, though I did repent. And now it says the sorrow to repentance. And I want you to understand these are actually two different words in the original Greek, okay? There's the word that we already spoke about, which speaks of a regret. Okay, a regret about something. It has literally means a change of feeling. The Greek word is metamelomai, which means a change of the way I feel. I did something, now I feel badly about it. Okay? Now this word is a different word. This is the word that usually is translated repent through the Scriptures. It's the word that we use when we talk about repentance as it regards our salvation. And it's a word that does not mean a change of feelings, but it means a change of thinking. Metanoeo is the Greek word. It means literally to change the way I think. And I want you to understand something. This is not in this text talking about repentance for salvation. These people were already saved. Okay? Understand that. Now, understand that. I want to speak about repentance to salvation for just a minute, because repentance is important to your salvation. You cannot be saved without repentance. Okay? But repentance is so misunderstood in our world today, and it's so confused in many churches where the word is used. Repentance doesn't mean that you feel sorry for your sin. It doesn't mean that you change the way you act. It means you change the way you think. Okay? Some churches will tell you that if you're going to truly be saved, then there has to be a change in the way you act. You've got to stop drinking your beer, and you've got to stop hanging out at the bar, and you've got to stop smoking your cigarettes. You've got to stop this, this, this. These are bad things in the church's estimation. You've got to stop doing these things in order to truly be saved. Well, the Bible tells us we're not saved by works. It's not of what we do that we're saved. It's who we believe that makes us saved, right? For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we're not saved by our works. We're saved by faith. Now the problem is, what needs to be changed really in a person's life is not what they do, it's what they believe. In other words, what they think. You see, we are naturally born thinking we are okay. We're naturally born thinking that because I like me, then God must like me the way I am too. Now, we know God loves us, but we know God hates sin. But we get comfortable with our sin, you know. Maybe we're a little liar. And it doesn't bother us that we lie, but it bothers God. It's a sin. And so, but we think, well, since I'm okay with me, then God's okay with me. Because other people think I'm okay, then I must be okay to go to heaven. We think we're okay. And that's not trusting in God, it's trusting in ourselves. You understand that? Look at me. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm better than so-and-so. I think I'll be in heaven. You know what that is? It's pride and it's trusting in self. Some people don't feel that good about themselves. Say, well, I've done some pretty bad sins. Look at me. You know, I do cuss a little bit and I get angry sometimes. And, you know, I'm not such a good guy. But then they still hold on to this trust in self by saying, although I'm not what I should be, I could if I tried. I could get a handle on my anger, or I could stop my cussing, or I could stop this or that or the other. I could do it if I really tried. And so they go to church and they get baptized and they turn over a new leaf and they do all these kind of things trying to fix themselves, and they're still trusting themselves. That is not salvation. That's the way a man naturally thinks, that he is good enough to be saved, or he could be good enough to be saved. But when we come face to face with the teaching of Scriptures, what are we convinced of? What begins to change our thinking? We begin to understand there is nothing in me that will ever get me to heaven. I have sinned, I do sin, and I will continue to sin in this life. And so what do we say? We cannot trust ourselves. It's not of works. And if we never reach a place where we say, it is not of my works... Let me say it again. If we never reach a place where we repent, our thinking changes, and we say, I cannot save myself, it's not of my works, we cannot be saved. That's why a lot of people that are going to church today are not saved. Because they think that going to church makes them right with God, and they're depending on themselves. Or going to church makes them right with God, they're depending on their church. They're not depending on Christ. Their faith is not in Christ. Now, they may say with their words, I trust in Jesus. But then they'll turn around and say, but I've got to do my part too. Well, who are you really trusting then? If you have to do your part, and if you don't do your part, you won't get there, then you're not trusting Christ. The Bible says when Jesus was asked by Nicodemus, how can I be born again? Jesus says, whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to be good. You don't have to obey the pastor. You don't have to do anything. You just have to believe in Jesus. So repentance is this when it comes to salvation. It's just simply saying, I cannot trust in myself to get to heaven, and I am going to trust in what Jesus has done. You see why it's a change of thinking and not a change of action? Now, the neat thing is that when our thinking changes, our actions will begin to change. Okay, because we act on the basis of how we think. And when we start thinking my life is in dependence upon Christ, you know what God's going to do? He's going to start taking away the other things. Now, it takes time. And that's why, by the way, we live in this earth, because God is continuing to do a work in us through the course. We call it sanctification. He continues to do a work in us. But the key for salvation is repentance and faith. I wish I had time to explain this to you. We talked about last Sunday night. But faith and repentance are really just the same thing. When I decide to trust in Jesus, I have to stop trusting in everything else. So I repent from trusting everything else, and I put my faith in Christ. Does that make sense? Repentance is a change in the way you think. And this is what makes a believer different from any other person in the world. That they say, I can't trust myself, I trust entirely in Christ. That's why, by the way, we stand very strongly in this community, where there's a lot of people who trust in their works plus Jesus. We stand very strongly and say, no, you can't trust your works. You have to repent of trusting your works. As it says in Hebrews chapter 6, it says, a repentance from dead works to serve the living God. So, you know, we stand very strongly and say, it's not a works. If there's a person out there saying, I trust in Jesus, but I also have to do my works, they're not saved. Let me be clear. They're not saved. Repentance is necessary. Now, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail today, but I wanted to explain repentance while we were on the Word. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that's what repentance is. Repentance means a change of mind. Now, the application I have spoken about for the last 5 minutes is to your salvation. But this is not in this text talking about salvation. These guys are already saved. But sometimes in our saved life, in our Christian life, we still have to change our thinking, don't we? So Paul is saying here, I was rejoicing. I'm rejoicing because he sorrowed to repent, to a change of your thinking. About what? Well, maybe some of the sins he had written about in the letter. I mean, because that's kind of really what the regret was about, wasn't it? He sent the letter and he'd said some very hard things, very strong rebukes, and he was concerned that they would not change their thinking about their sin. Instead, they would change their thinking about him because of what he'd written. Now he rejoices. Why? Because when they read what he said, I speak this to your shame, I praise you not in this. When he read those things that he had written, when they read those things, instead of changing their thinking about Paul, they changed their thinking about their sin. You see that? Now they saw, you know what? What we're doing is a shameful thing. We should not be proud of this. We should not be puffed up about this. We should be changed. Let me show you some of the characteristics of their repentance in verse 11. For this is, verse says this, for behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed. Now remember, sorrow to repentance. Ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Now what did the sorrow do? What was the repentance here? He says this, what carefulness it wrought in you. Now there are seven things here that he speaks of as characteristics of this repentance. First of all, carefulness. The Greek word literally, the root of the word is the word for speed. Okay? It's the word for speed. It's the root of the word. And it has to do with this idea that they immediately, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to make everybody jump, but they immediately dealt with the issue. They immediately dealt with the issue. Let me show you the word in some other places. Verse 12, it's translated care. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Look with me, if you go to chapter 8 and verse 7. This is about a collection of money they were getting together to send back to the suffering saints in Jerusalem. He says, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that ye abound in this grace also. Here the word is translated diligence. In the next verse, verse 8, the word is translated forwardness. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to approve the sincerity of your love. What does the word forward mean? That means it was the first thing they did. It was the top of their mind. It was their first priority. And that's what the word here literally means, the carefulness. It's an immediate. The word is, it has to do with the word speed, and it's immediately. It was the first priority. It was the matter of highest urgency. When they read that letter and they heard Paul rebuke the divisions and rebuke the fornication and rebuke the squabbling at the Lord's Supper and rebuke their going to law before unbelievers, the immediate, first, and urgent concern was to get those things right, to deal with that sin. What carefulness it wrought in you, it says. What clearing of yourselves. This is a word that means literally a defense. It's the word apologia. We get our English word apology from this word. What is an apology, by the way? Someone does something wrong and they have to apologize. Well, really what the word apologia in the Greek means, it means to say why. Why did you do that? And I've always tried to stress with our children, when you do something that you shouldn't have, you need to apologize. You don't need to say, I'm sorry. You know, I think when you say you're sorry, it's just a way of saying, I'm sorry that, you know, what I did hurt you. I'm sorry for how it affected you. But apology is saying, why did I do this? And by the way, sometimes your apology is not to defend yourself. Sometimes your apology is to say, look, I've done something that's bad. I shouldn't have done this. I acted as I shouldn't have acted. And an apology is simply explaining why you do these things. We have a discipline of study called apologetics, which is a defense of the faith. And it means literally to say why we believe what we believe. Now here's the word clearing yourselves. This way it's translated here. And it answers this question, the question that came to the minds of all those who read this as the apostle rebuked them. And the answer was, why am I doing this? Why are we as a church doing these things? Have you ever seen dogs when they come up out of the water? Dogs love to swim in the water, but when they come out of the water, they don't like to stay wet, do they? What do? Yeah, they shake themselves and throw water everywhere. That's the idea of the clearing of themselves. They want to get it dealt with. They want to ask themselves, why would I remain wet? And the question here is they immediately deal with the sin is to clear themselves and say, why are we doing these things? It's as though the church rose and shook itself and said, we're going to deal with this because it is a serious sin. Next, we have the word indignation. Yea, what indignation? This is a word that speaks of being deeply grieved about something. Let me ask you this. How would you feel if you came to our church next Sunday and there was a sign on the door that said, adults only, no children under 18 may enter Pocatello Baptist Church? How would you feel about that? A lot of shock, aren't you? Now you think, Pastor, I'm not serious about that. Imagine I was. Imagine I said, I have determined that this is a church for adults only. Yeah, I think you were shocked because it sounds like something beyond the front of a bar, huh? But imagine if we had a church, we said, we do not allow children to worship among us. You might be a little bit, you probably would quit going to church here, wouldn't you? That might be one of those reasons why you should quit going to a church. But you might come to the pastor and say, Pastor, what are you doing? What are you saying? What's going on here? Why don't you want the children to come to worship? Why don't you want the children to learn the word from the church? You would be shocked at that because, you know, we have learned from Jesus, what? Suffer the little children to come unto me. We love kids in church. We want them here. We want them to be learning the word of God from the nursery all the way up. We want to stand in the way of them coming to Christ. You know, when the apostles were caught doing this, and they were, you know, Jesus was teaching in this, some people brought their babies in their arms to be blessed by Jesus, and the apostles said, No. Jesus is busy talking to the adults. You know what the Bible says Jesus was? He was indignant. That's the same word right here. He was indignant. He was greatly grieved because they did not allow the children to come. He said, suffer little children to come to me. By the way, you find the word another place. When Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem and all the children are walking around saying, Hosanna! Hosanna! Laying their palm fronds down the way. Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The Bible tells us that they followed Jesus right into the very temple of God. And there were those in the temple, and they're walking around saying, these kids are loud. They're noisy. They don't understand theological concepts. What are they doing here? And the Bible tells us they were indignant with Jesus and said, why? When they saw the children praising God in the temple, they were indignant with Jesus and said, why are you allowing this to happen? By the way, I just want to ask you, which would make you more indignant? I hope it's someone keeping the kids from coming to Christ, not someone who is letting the kids come to Christ. Jesus was indignant over this, and you would be too. But let me ask you this. In this situation, is it not right for these Corinthian believers to feel just as shocked and just as upset and just as grieved because Paul has pointed out sin in their own midst? They were indignant. And it says this, yea, what fear! Fear of God, fear of God's displeasure, fear of Paul's displeasure, fear that what they were doing in that moment would be a cause for their judgment in eternity. Not for salvation, but before the Bema seat. Fear of God. And they say, we've got to deal with this sin because someday we will answer to Christ for what is done in this church. Yea, it says beyond that, yea, what vehement desire. It was a desire to be right with God. It was a desire that burned inside them that no matter what it cost them, no matter what they had to do, no matter what they had to think, they would be right with God. Yea, what zeal. The word zeal speaks of a heat of passion. I think about Jesus. Again, another example from His life. When He came in the temple, and there inside the temple, there were men that were dealing and exchanging money and selling the pigeons and the sheep that would be used in the sacrifices. This was a place of holiness and a place that was set apart to prayer, and it had become a place for the exchanging of money, a place of business. And you remember the story, Jesus braided Himself a whip and He began to go up and down. He's throwing those changers' tables over, and He was letting loose all the pigeons and all the doves, and He was driving them out of the temple. You remember that? And His disciples were watching, and it says in the Word of God, they remembered the Old Testament saying, it says, the zeal of the house of the Lord hath eaten me up. He was hot in passion for the house of God. And I wonder, these Corinthians, they were hot in passion for sin to be dealt with in their midst. Yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. This is where, by the way, the change in thinking becomes a change in action. Revenge means they acted on what they thought. In other words, where Paul had said, put away from me that wicked person, they put away from them that wicked person. Where Paul said you should not go to law before unbelievers, they got it right in the church. Where there had been divisions among them, they put those things straight and they got it together. They dealt with the sin that had been exposed in Paul's letter. You see, this is how the repentance works. This is why Paul said, I rejoice that I sent you that letter because you dealt with the sin. I want you to see here today the focus of this repentance, because I asked myself a question as I was reading and studying through verse 11. Yea, what carefulness. Yea, what clearing. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. As I thought about those words, and I pictured these people in deep sorrow and grief, dealing and heated passion with the sin that had been exposed in their midst. Sorrowing to repentance. I asked myself the question, why do we not see people acting that way about sin today? We don't. I'm not asking if we do. I'm saying we don't. You go to your average Bible-believing church and there's no sense of sorrow or sadness or indignation or fear or vehement desire or zeal against sin. You look in the heart of your average believer and there's just a comfortableness. There's a callousness. Why is it when we know that we lie and we know that we are exalted with pride and we know that we are covetous, and we know that we have in all these various ways sinned against our God, why does it not bother us? Why don't we sorrow to repentance? And let me say, there was a time when I think the church did. Our American history, the history of churches in America, has been a history of what we call revivalism. And I think about the Great Awakening just before the American Revolution, when literally thousands of people would gather to hear the preaching of the Word of God. And they preached on sin. And people fell down on their faces in the dirt, weeping for sin in their own hearts and lives. I think about what we call the Second Great Awakening, about the 1810 to 1830, when again a wave of revival would swept the land under faithful preachers, and how sometimes the entire towns would be converted to Christ. And how the bars would be closed and the people would be gathered for worship and praise. And how many times in the course of those preachings, people would fall down their faces weeping because they sensed the reality of their sin before God. That Second Great Awakening, by the way, was the impetus for the abolitionist movement to deal with the great sin within the American fabric, which was slavery itself. But it dealt with all sins. The sins of all men, the sins of all hearts. And people were sorry under repentance. I think about the 1857 revival that began from what they call a praying revival and went on into the 1860s and 70s and 80s. Some of the most religious years of our American history. And how men would preach throughout the land, up and down in meeting halls and in churches. How they would call men to repentance for sin. They would preach against sin. And they would oftentimes have the first pew or the first two pews empty. And they would reserve these to be the anxious seats. That's what they call them, the anxious seats. And as people came under a deep and abiding conviction for sins, they would come streaming down the aisle to sit in that front row, literally weeping over their sin and praying to God for forgiveness. Those anxious seats became kind of the predecessor of what we do today sometimes in churches, where you have an altar call and people come down here and they bow on their knees before God and praying out to God about their sins. Many times they would take those people out of those anxious seats, and afterwards they take them into a room and begin to counsel them and deal with them and preach at them about the Word of God, with the Word of God longer and longer. And people were moved with compunction. They were filled with carefulness. They were clearing themselves. They were indignant about their sin. Deep grief. They were in vehement desire to be right with God. They had a fear of God in their eyes. And about 1930, 1950, those kind of churches began to disappear. And those kind of actions kind of became passé and not so necessary. In 1950, 1960, 1970, 1980s, 1990s, let me ask you this. Are we in a better place today than we were in those days of the revivalists who preached the Word of God and people whose hearts were broken for sin? Well, we may have a bigger church. We may be more popular and acceptable to the world. But let me ask you this, are we really better in a relationship with God? Where is the sorrow for repentance today? Where is it? And why today do we not see such sorrow? Why is it that our hearts have been so comfortably calloused to our own sins? I want to suggest to you that the Bible gives us the answer here with a special word that He uses. In the Word of God, it says in verse 11, "For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." After a godly sort. He uses the same word a little bit earlier in verse 9. It says that ye sorrow unto repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Let me stop just a moment and point out the second repented, that's the change of feeling, that's the remorse. In other words, I could say it this way. Godly sorrow worketh a change of thinking to salvation, not to be regretted. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. I want to suggest to you the reason we don't have this kind of repentance, indignation, vehement desire, zeal, and etc., is because we don't have godly sorrow. Now, what is godly sorrow? Well, in the Greek, if you were to read this, it would literally be like this: the according to God sorrow. the according to God sorrow. In other words, a sorrow that is focused on God. That's why he says in verse 10, godly sorrow, a sorrow that's focused on God, is compared to the sorrow of the world. The sorrow that's focused on the world. There's a lot of people that feel sorry for sin. But it's a worldly sorrow because it's a sorrow that's focused on the things of the world. Let me give you an example. These are the kind of people who are sorry because they got caught. You guys, it's those of you who have been parents, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You catch your kid doing something that's forbidden in your house. They know you catch it. Oh, I'm so sorry, Daddy. I'm so sorry. I don't know. I'm so sorry. But yet you know they're not really sorry they did that thing. They're sorry they're about to get punished for it. And a lot of people, when it comes to sin, that's the sorrow they have for sin. They're sorry they got caught. Now, if their sorrow is focused on the fact that they got caught, what will they do? I'll tell you what my kids will do. They'll figure out a way to do it without getting caught. They'll become a little more subtle in the sin, you see. And there's a lot of people in the world today who have done this very thing. They got caught, or maybe they're afraid of getting caught, so they figured out a way to indulge the same sin without getting caught. And by the way, their technology makes it possible for people to do this in a lot of ways. Is that the kind of sorrow that's going to lead you to repentance? No, it's just going to lead you to a more calloused heart. What it's going to do. Along the same lines and connected to that, sometimes people are sorry because it hurts. You know, if you engage in sins, there will be some hurt. You understand? If you're living a life as an adulterer, there will be some hurt when it gets found out. And sometimes people, when they sin, they get hurt by that sin. And so their determination then is or they're sorry for their sin. Their determination then is to not do this in a way that brings me hurt. They might even stop doing this sin altogether, that particular sin. But it's not because they have any concern for anything else but themselves. By the way, there's a lot of people that don't do what we might call sins because they're just afraid of getting hurt. You know, that's why they don't drink, or that's why they don't do drugs, because they know if you do drugs, you know, we got the meth project, and you see all these billboards, and it shows how horrible it is to be on meth. A lot of people won't do meth because they believe that. They know it's going to hurt if they do that. But does that change your heart? No. It's sorrow according to the world. What does the Bible tell us in this verse? It's a very important verse in verse 10. The sorrow of the world worketh death. Because what does it do? It just calluses the heart. It doesn't change it. It doesn't change the thinking. It just helps the thinking to find out ways to keep from being hurt and to keep from being caught. But godly sorrow, the sorrow according to God, the according to God sorrow, is a sorrow that is not concerned about what this is doing to me. It's about what this is doing to God. Are you following me? In other words, if I'm a sinner and I'm a believer, and I realize that I have lied, godly sorrow does not say, I hope no one finds out I lied. Godly sorrow does not say, I hope that lie doesn't come back to burn me. Godly sorrow says, oh my goodness, I have offended a holy and righteous God. I have severed a relationship that I had with my Savior. I will be held to account in eternity for what I have done for God or done against God. I have brought disrepute upon the name of Christ. That's godly sorrow. And that sorrow comes back to God and says, God, I know you know all things. And I know you are righteous and holy. And I see myself in all my shame. And I am grieved by my sin. And I ask myself, why am I a believer here? And I have a desire to be right with you. It doesn't matter what my family thinks or my friends think or my church thinks. I want to be right with you, God. And my friends, that's the change of thinking. That's why the verse says, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. Now, again, we're not talking about salvation as in you get to go to heaven in eternity. There's lots of uses of the word saved. This is more like what we find in Matthew chapter 16 where it says, whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. He's not there in that passage talking about saving yourself in eternity. What he's doing is if you give your life up to live for God, then your life is going to matter for eternity. Your life will make a difference. It will be a life of value before God. And that's what he's talking about here, that if we have this godly sorrow that changes the way we think towards God, it will work out to our salvation in this earth. In other words, a life that is changed. And I'm not just talking about change on the outside. You see, sorrow according to the world can change the outside. But we're talking about the change on the inside, the thinking changing, and then the outside being the result of that thinking. I hope you guys all follow this. Such an important verse. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. You see why Paul was so happy? I rejoice. Because when you read that letter, you stood there. And it was like for the first time you saw the shame of your sin. And you became indignant about your sin. And you grieved over your sin. And you were zealous to be right with God. And you did what needed to be done. Your heart, your thinking was changed. And I want to suggest to you that the reason we don't see sorrow and repentance today is because we are not preaching a relationship that's about God. Instead, in a lot of our churches, we're preaching a relationship about ourselves. We're telling you salvation, you know, you get to go to heaven. God's going to make your life all wonderful. You're going to have peace and joy like you've never had before. When really, I want you to, those things are all nice, and none of those things are untrue, by the way. But the message of the Bible is not about us. It has never been about us. It has been about the fact that God is calling people to glorify Him. It's always been about Him. And we have kind of a narcissistic approach to Christianity today. And it's affected the way we deal with sin. You see. And we need to get back to a theistic approach to Christianity, that we are here for the glory of God. We are here for the glory of God. Let me ask you this. Let me just point out some other things. There are some benefits to having godly sorrow, the sorrow according to God. Here's some benefits. I'll just briefly go through these. The first benefit we find in verse 8, godly sorrow is but for a season. He says this, I made you sorry, though it were but for a season. You know, when you are sorry, truly sorry, because your sin has offended God, who has cheapened His grace, has severed His fellowship, has brought down upon you His potential judgment, when you are truly sorry for these things, that sorrow, my friends, doesn't last forever. Because if you grow sorry for your sin, God forgives. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. If we will come to God in humility and say, Lord, I've sinned again and I have offended you. You know, anytime we go to God, He forgives. He forgives us. Let me read you some words from James chapter 4. James chapter 4, you don't have to read them, go there, but I'll just read them to you. It says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. We should hear this verse, every one of us, as we think about our lying and our pride, our stealing and our coveting and our lusting. And I could go on and on. If I haven't hit your sin yet, you can just tell me in your own mind, apply it. Don't everybody shout it out. Tell me in your own line, just apply it. In your own mind, apply it. You should be ashamed of that before God, but as you draw nigh to God, He draws nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Even in close proximity to our own text, look back at chapter 6 and verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, say the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. This godly sorrow is for a time. And if we have godly sorrow, God moves close to us. And we find forgiveness. On the other hand, it says, we're only sorry worketh death. What do we mean by that? It means we may not have the godly sorrow here on this earth, and we may never get our hearts right with God. We may never change our thinking. And there will be a time when we will regret that. And that sorrow will be for a much longer time. Now, for believers, not for eternity. But I think, and I'm not going to give you the details on this if you've not heard it before, but I think it'll be for 1,000 years. I think it'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Which would you rather have? Godly sorrow for a season? Or regret that will last for a long period? Secondly, verse 9, here's another benefit. In verse 9 it says, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. In other words, that word damage means literally to receive a judgment or a punishment. And what they were afraid of here, one of the things that made them sorry perhaps the most, is that they were afraid that the Apostle Paul would discipline them because they had not disciplined the sin in their church. They were afraid they were going to lose that fellowship with Paul, and beyond that, I think lose the fellowship with Jesus or with God because of this sin that was in them. But Paul says, if you do this, if you make this right, if you sound repentance, then there will be no damage here. And if we get things right with God, God forgives us, and we don't have to worry about that matter being brought into a judgment someday at the bema seat of Christ. There will be no damage. The Bible talks about the bema seat in terms of suffering loss. You know, gold, silver, and precious stone. But then there's the wood, hay, and stubble, and that being burned up, consumed, and nothing but ash. But that will not happen in these matters, these particular matters, if we get them right with God. And then verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented. Remember I told you this second repent is regret. You know, if you have godly sorrow, sorrow according to God, according to God's sorrow, if you have that right sorrow, you'll never regret it. Never, ever, ever. That's what this verse says. You'll never regret godly sorrow. I think sometimes the reason we callous our hearts is because we think, you know, I kind of like my sin. And if I allow myself to be sorry for my sin, then I'm going to have to give it up and I'm going to have to live that life without that sin that I like. You know, we think that way. I don't want to lose that sin. I love it. I don't want to lose it. But I want to assure you on the basis of Scripture that if you will be sorry for sin, you might have to give it up. But the key is your thinking changes. As you become sorry for sin, you'll never regret that repentance. You'll never regret that. Ever. It's a promise of Scripture. It's a repentance to salvation not to be repented of. And then fourthly, it brings approval. In verse 11, at the end of the verse, it says, in all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. The Apostle Paul says, you've proved yourself to be right with God. I when I read that, I remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. It says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. You know, what I want, and I've said this many times, and I want to say it again, what I want at the end of my life is to be able to step into Christ's presence and hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's approval from the lips of the most precious person to me. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter through godly sorrow that worketh repentance to salvation.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.